My dear James, it was only late this afternoon that I learned that you were to preside at this meeting, and although I had been happy to have any number of my dear friends do so, and we've been meeting earlier, it's a peculiar pleasure to be sharing this box with you. And I pray the Lord's continued blessing on you, dear brother. Your friendship with me has been more than I could ever express. What of the future? To be asked to take part even once in a series which so far, I understand, has maintained a high standard, not only of evangelical eloquence, but of academic scholarship, would seem to indicate that even in an evening meeting, not designed necessarily to be as scholarly as morning lectures, I should try to match up to my predecessors. But I'm sure that is not expected of me. But it does lead me to ask this: why was I asked to share in such a week? For even putting it at its highest, my involvement in the church in our land, getting on now for 50 years, has seemed to me, whatever it seems to other people, my involvement seems to have been something of a fluke. And if I may dare suggest it in such a biblically conservative circle as this, my being here at all is an example of how our gracious God permits the weakest and the most ill-equipped to be of service to him. But of course, it is trite of any man, be he ever so eminent, and I am not that, to suppose that his best endeavors are other than the results of what he himself has received from God, and without which he would be utterly useless in the service of Jesus Christ. All glory then to God alone for anything these 40, 50 years has contributed to the good of Christ's church in our land or beyond. The glory is his. I have been saying for many years, and this may have arisen in my mind from earlier influences of a dispensational order long since foregone, that considering that it is possibly something like 6,000 years since the historic story of man began, and particularly and more certainly 4,000 years since the call of the patriarch Abraham, and we are now approaching what I take to be the seventh millennium of historic man's story, it is not unlikely that the millennium about to begin, bearing the perfect number 7, as I say, may have a strategic significance for the future of the church and the world. A significance which we may begin to sense, even if only as a vague sort of hunch. And I use that word advisedly. And although I must admit to a certain flight of what others might call fancy or even fantasy, something like a dream, if not a nightmare, concerning the future, there does stick in my mind the hunch that the end of our century in the ongoing story of our Christian heritage may see something to eventuate, either catastrophic or marvelously benign. And while, as I say, I suppose the biblical emphasis on the perfect number seven has something to do with my hunch, there are also the facts of the fearful advance of certain technologies, nuclear in particular, along with the threat of the overpopulation of our planet, with little prospect of a happy transmigration to the arid moon, and the danger of the exhaustion of our planet's natural resources, which, however potential on land and sea, are finite and not inexhaustible. Such thoughts would lead one to wonder whether the second coming of Christ in power and great glory to wind up our disastrous history, Old Testament history, New Testament history, and since, which long history, let us not forget, has gained for God a bride for his Son. I'm saying I wonder whether the second coming of Christ is not more imminent than in our complacency we may imagine. Without going into the question of the Apostle Paul's sense of the imminence of Christ's coming in his day, which is obviously an exceedingly vexed subject to some, whereas I think that something of the Apostle Paul's sense of the imminency of Christ's coming has been present in the church more or less ever since Paul himself, and necessarily so, it would seem to me, among those who live close to Christ. It may very well be that those who live closest to Christ feel the imminency of his coming the most. Without going into that, I certainly have no great problem with the textual references to the imminency of Christ's coming. Yet, we are surely impressed by the many biblical warnings not to forget that Christ is coming again, and that we know not the day or the hour, nor does the Son of Man himself, but that there will be signs in the midst of the last days that it is imminent. If I may say so, I have in the first instance owed to Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth Trust a debt for his book, The Puritan Hope, clarifying my view of these things and giving what I regard as a proper thrust and expectation to them and to one's hope of the Second Advent, as indeed I owe to another John Murray of revered memory, late of Westminster, Philadelphia, whom I never met, a debt for a considerable clarification of my view of the Second Coming, as especially unfolded in the climactic 11th chapter of Romans and expounded by Murray in his illuminating commentary at that place. For that chapter deals predictively with events which must surely take place before the cataclysmic and consummating event, the appearance before the whole universe of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And the most significant of these predicted events is surely the conversion of the Jews as a people, a nation being born, as Isaiah says, chapter 66 and verse 8, a nation being born at once or in a day. Now, I hardly think you can separate that prediction and expectation from the land given to Abraham and his seed forever, which, alas, has often, even for centuries, been occupied by others. I know that it is, or was, in the earlier days of the establishment of the modern Jewish state in unbelief, the avowed intent of the Arab races to drive the new Israel into the Mediterranean, and wipe her out of existence, or at least off the land forever. I'm not saying that that is not still possible if Israel's dark night is not yet over. And one certainly does not want to pin one's hopes of the survival and the revival of the Jewish people spiritually too much to the land of Palestine. But whether the present Israeli state survives until she turns to Christ, as predicted she will, or whether she will yet be driven into the sea, the thing declared by God through the Apostle Paul, all Israel will be saved, must take place. And that, according to the Apostle, is the first future event which stands before us as necessary before Christ comes. I commend to the theologically conscious and literate to read the exposition on the second coming of Christ, which you'll find in Gerhardus Vos. And I think we have only to recall the amazing events of the state of Israel's survival since 1948. Indeed, long before that, from 1870, when a spontaneous desire arose on the part of Eastern European Jews to make for their traditional homeland. I have only to recall these amazing events, while not by any means approving the harsh things that Israel has done since then, to see that there has been a divine providence watching over her towards her survival, and if all we see and hear and read is to be believed, towards her amazing prosperity despite all. Think of her unspeakably bold action in 1956, when within 7 days she wiped out the threat which Soviet-inspired and supported Egypt had prepared to conquer and liquidate her as a state. A feat surely of the significance and proportion of a major event in the world's military history. To cross and capture the whole Gaza Strip and Sinaitic Peninsula in 7 short days was phenomenal. The world was staggered. But biblically informed Christians knew why it took place. Then the 6 Days' War of 1967 was another feat of military prowess and genius. And the appalling sacrilege of Egypt's invasion of Israel on her Day of Atonement in 1973, when she was most unprepared, and the manful way Israel girded herself and eventually won the Yom Kippur War, seemed to proclaim prophetically the Almighty's provident care for a nation which has nonetheless spurned the Son of God, her own Messiah. Yet a nation still precious in his sight, despite her awful sins. Since then, despite the desire of Christians from various parts of the world to congregate in Israel, to seek to evangelize her, she is adamantly and even fiercely resolved to exclude, if she can, the Christian church. And lately, the persecutions of the church, for example, in the town of Rehovot, in particular, have been in the news, and also in Tiberias, where it has been almost impossible for local Christians to find a place of worship, so that they have had to go out to the fields like the Covenanters of Scotland to find freedom to worship. But does this discourage our thoughts of the conversion of Israel to Christ before the coming of the Lord? Not a bit of it. For if any religious movement is prophesied to occur by the direct intervention of the Lord's mighty Spirit, this one is. Indeed, Israel's conversion will be singular in world history. Isaiah prophesied the prediction of it, from which I quoted a moment ago in 66 and 8, you remember, by these words, "Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment?" With the obvious implication that God will do it when his time is come. But following 1948, that's nearly 40 years ago, we ask the question, will it be soon, her conversion? Well, there may be physical evidences pointing to Israel's conversion, such as the movements of people and other circumstantial signs of her turning to Christ, but there are few, if any, spiritual signs of it, rather the reverse. And yet, there is there not, a confidence in many today who are burdened for God's ancient people that her conversion, if not imminent, is presaged by a remarkable conviction of faith that they hold, which is making believing men prepare and plan for it. Indeed, all the discouragements in the world seem to be but spurs to that faith. My question, therefore, is Israel's predicted conversion to Christ related, say, to any expectation of divine events possibly taking place toward the turn of this century or round about it? It is certainly one of three possibilities which I, as I have said, have long had a hunch about as possibly taking place in the comparatively near future. That is one. Another possibility of a major event of world history which, with great fear and trepidation, I envisage as possible about that time, if not before, fills me with much more foreboding, namely, the possibility of the world of Christendom slumping into a new dark age. Indeed, didn't Francis Schaeffer think we were already in it? You may think, and I would like to think, that that is highly unlikely. But do you think it is fantastically impossible? Perhaps you might think so if you lived where the gospel is prospering, as in China today, or Korea, or Indonesia, or Africa, or Brazil. But when we live in the most materialistic and spiritually benighted land in the West, which we do, we may not be so surprised, and may think far more readily of the possibility of our sliding into a new dark age, which, because of the West's influence on the East, might itself engulf the East and the Third World also. I do not believe there is another land in the West whose attitude to spiritual and moral matters is as deeply cynical as that of Britain, largely due to the failure of the churches, but also to the takeover of the media by an utterly disgraceful race of men who seem to want to scrape the barrel of the garbage of prurience, to seek all the vile and perverted things they can find and present them to the people as normal and natural, and to be generally accepted and approved of by the generality of the people. We only need to read our newspapers and look at our screens to see that God, any God of any sort, except a materialistic idol or Satanist idol, is not in the thoughts and minds of the majority of our nation at all. Some have seen the fruit of many years of Bible teaching on the church, where the church has been exposed to it. But they may hardly think they have begun as far as the national church is concerned. How long is it going to take to make vital impact upon the surviving church in a day of decline, let alone upon the nation, to make any radical or lasting difference to our nation and to the church, when we seem precipitately to slump further and further into the pit of irreligious and ethical degeneracy? At the present rate of progress of a new biblical movement, for which we give thanks to God, at the present rate of progress, I estimate that short of another major event of spiritual awakening toward the end of the century, such as a mighty revival sweeping across the West and very likely from the East, it would take at least 2 or 3 generations, 3/4 of a century, to recover and return the church in our land to godliness through repentance, and then affect the nation positively. And you see, as far as a possible return to a dark age is concerned, we have in past history amazing examples of the decline of the people of God under the Almighty's strange providences. Look what happened in Genesis 4, after that brilliant promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. Certainly the heel of the Lord's people Israel was deeply bitten into more times than we might like to count after that. Take the flood and Babel and the backslidings of Abraham himself and Israel's sojourn in Egypt for 400 years, then into the wilderness, then in the land, until the awful predictions of Deuteronomy chapter 28 came to pass, and Israel, all tribes, was out of the land on her neck. And what was she after that but a bedraggled remnant, tenuously hoping for Messiah to come, whose eventual birth in the midst of poverty and national degradation is the great miracle of God's redemption, the coming of Jesus Christ. But take what happened after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and after the glorious progress of the Apostle Paul through Europe, and the exploits of the early fathers, and alas, the official conversion of the Roman Empire to largely nominal Christianity, and after that, looming up from the lands of Ishmael, the Islamic menace whose influence one who would have thought to be, if not minimal in world history because of God's limited promise to Ishmael, certainly not a major event. But what do we find? Centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the gospel had already reached out to India and China, but only as far west as to the edge of the Atlantic, we find a movement arising to give such ascendancy to Ishmael and the Arabs as eventually sweeps into Europe, and from the east, and then from the southwest, almost in a pincer movement, spreading the dread doctrines and influence of Islam to the gates of Vienna, not so far from Madrid. It's one of the most amazing things in the whole history of the world. And it often baffles me until I bow very, very low before the Lord. Indeed, even today, Arabic influence in France is not inconsiderable. And we are told that there are many Arabs working in Germany and in these countries, and in ours, mosques proliferate at an alarming rate. But think of 1,000 years of darkness which descended upon enlightened Europe after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, despite the spread of the gospel along both the northern and the southern seaboards of the Mediterranean. And as to that, ask the question, why are the Arabs so hostile to America? The answer is perfectly simple. She favors Israel. The real threat to the world today, not merely ideological, but religious. Is from Islam. My thought is, if it was in the economy of the Lord's divine strategy to permit such a major reverse as the Islamic invasion of Europe and dark ages to succeed the work of Christ before a new age dawned with the Reformation, may it not be within the Almighty's sweepingly permissive strategies, since he will never violate man's free will, to allow another dark age yet, and for evil to think it has the upper hand, with Satan holding sway before the Almighty power of God intervenes in a greater revival than ever. I'm sure that one of the greatest discouragements to high endeavor throughout the history of God's redeeming purpose has been the unforeseen reverses which God has permitted to come upon his benighted church for her sins. Why the whole checkered history of Israel in her captivities to the west in Egypt and to the east in Babylon, and her appalling dispersions ever since, especially after the coming and the work of Christ, should surely caution every thinking Christian as to the dangers of a superficial optimism which excludes the possibility of reverses and simply sees the graph of Christian history as steadily mounting, as if the influence of evil and of the evil one was being progressively diminished. That's not how God works, and that's not what the word says. Paul says evil will wax worse and worse. Nor does one say this to discourage anyone, least of all oneself, but simply to be as realistic as our invincible God himself is realistic, and has every right to be, without the slightest loss of assurance that his purposes will ripen fast and yet triumph in the complete overthrow of forces hostile to Christ and his church. But you might ask, why is the power gained for Christians by Christ on his cross so disappointingly potential and so mysteriously tentative, like a slumbering volcano that does not know whether it will erupt and blaze out or no? Have you thought of that? The answer surely is that man is given a real part in the Lord's work, and it depends on the church's faith, at least to some extent, whether she will or no. Of course, under divine providence and under Almighty God's sovereign will. the third possibility that one sees as looming toward the end of this century, if the church is not to slump into a new dark age. And if, on the other hand, the coming of the Lord, despite signs of both the weariness of the earth in her exhaustion and overpopulation and her frightening atomic potential, the third possibility, if the coming of the Lord is not to take place, is a world revival on the scale of the Reformation half a millennium after the Reformation itself took place. Could that be on the cards, the Lord's cards? Last century, the Western world knew revival about the turn of the 1860s, which affected America and then parts of Britain, Ulster, England, Scotland. Then there was a crowding to Christ a decade or so after that with the advent of Moody. Spurgeon, the meanwhile, exerting a nationwide influence, and far wider than that. But what was there after that in any part of the world to give encouragement to the idea of God being on the march? In this country, the one-sided prosperity of later Victorian times, with the shocking extravagances of what were called the naughty 90s, and the gross inequalities in society which gave rise to the socialist movement, Karl Marx and all that, but hardly promised spiritual solutions to the world's ills. Social, but spiritual? And certainly the movements of the churches in our land since their unions, such as in 1900 and then in 1929, seem to have been but makeshifts to try to convince us all that God's cause was advancing when it was possibly doing nothing of the sort. Although we do not forget the Welsh revivals in the early 1900s. Nevertheless, we are surely aware of the effect of the Cambridge Seven, their effect upon intelligent youth, and the rise in the universities, first in England, of the SCM, Student Christian Movement, and then the InterVarsity Fellowship, the latter's influence in Scotland, particularly both by its men and its literature, along with the books of the Banner of Truth Trust, having raised hopes of a new Reformation, a turning back the tides of liberal cynicism and of unbelief with regard to the Word of God, in favor of a new confidence in God's holy Word, with a new desire to ransack the pages of the Bible in its entirety, to extract, if we may, its full truth, a desire which we think we can say even now is producing in certain quarters and circles, a certain hunger for the Word of God. And we long for the word's application to the ills of mankind and society in general. But this evangelical movement, of course, has coincided with the rise of communism and later the resurgence of Mohammedanism, so that we are hard put to it now to decide which is the greater menace and threat to Christianity. But we have in this century seen revivals, sometimes of some depth, in Central Africa, Rwanda, Kenya, which at one point brought its enthusiasm to this country with Joe Church. And revival broke out in Brazil after much persecution of the evangelical faith by Roman Catholics, as later something the same happened on a smaller scale in Colombia. We have heard of movements in India, North and South, and in Indonesia, and now an amazing crowding to Christ in all parts of China. Even Arnold Toynbee said, the 21st century will belong to China. Also in parts of Africa, Andrew Walls, and who knows better than he in this day, Andrew Walls suggests that tropical Africa, Latin America, the Pacific Islands, and some parts of Asia have become the Christian heartland. With some considerable interest in religious and spiritual things, and remarkable church attendances and evangelical enthusiasm evident in the United States of America. But what in this country to match any of these? But perhaps the coming of dear Billy Graham and his healthy evangelistic influence. You may think of something else that I do not mention today. But much of another movement, I believe, because of its shallowness, will either go up in smoke or retire emotionally exhausted, and the rest involved in it will learn sense. And so we're patient about that. But this hunger for the word, which has seen in Presbyterian worlds alone a new Reformed church in Australia and the United States of America, alas, it has also seen almost the eclipse of evangelical Presbyterianism in New Zealand and in Wales, with too little evidence of an evangelical movement despite a union in the United Reformed Church in England. Whereas in poor little Scotland, a new movement begun, it would seem, by the veriest chance, in the midst of the exigent circumstances at the close of the Second World War, has quietly taken a hold of the imagination of the growing number of conservative evangelical ministers in our land as the best way to minister the Word of God to the people, namely by the exposure of congregations to the systematic teaching of the whole word in some kind of intelligent sequence and balance. As this movement has spontaneously grown, it has hardly ever occurred to men, it seems to me, to ask if this was a new thing. It has seemed so obvious, especially to the younger people coming up who have known nothing else, as we knew something else in the arid days of the early part of this century. It has seemed so obvious until some questionings and research by my dear brother here, James Philip, has found that it was a comparatively rare phenomenon in the history of the Christian Church. Indeed, there is only one or two recorded instances of such systematic teaching of the word in the Old Testament itself, when Jehoshaphat sent his officials, Levites, and even priests throughout the land on a teaching mission to expound the of the law of God. When we are told, "The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that these kingdoms did not make war with Jehoshaphat." And then in Ezra's day, on the return from exile, when there was a public reading of the law as had scarcely been known in Israel's former history. But my dear brother here found that after New Testament times, beyond the systematic teaching of some of the earlier fathers, and that of John Calvin following the Reformation, and sporadic efforts to teach the word systematically here and there, nothing like a consistent pattern of pastoral teaching of the whole word seemed to have been contemplated, even in the great days of the Puritan movement in the 17th century. My brother Frank Lyle, who has been reviewing the first volume of our history in Aberdeen, pointed out to me the other day that the famous Dr. Kidd of Gilcomston in the old days was a man who constantly preached the word systematically through book after book. And that would have been most, most unusual in Scotland, or perhaps anywhere at that time. Now, we would never want to deny that a great wealth of Reformed truth was unfolded then, and subsequently, by men of great godliness, with influence in various directions, not least in the Highlands of Scotland, and on the Ross-shire fathers and men, a godly phenomenon of remarkable profundity that too few people have read about. A work in depth But while the range of truth was more than covered by giants in these days, and the Puritans and so on, for the ordinary minister there was no certain guide as to how to teach the people systematically through the total wealth of the Holy Book. Since, as Augustine says, a rounded Christian needs the whole word fully to form his Christian character. There isn't a page in the book that is not necessary to build your Christian character and mine. So that the significance, you see, of many of the books of the Bible, which may not have been regarded as in the mainstream of divine revelation, was frequently missed. For instance, a study of the sweep of Old Testament history showing the attempts of Satan, from the promise of the bruising of the serpent's head right through to the actual coming of Christ, reveals that the race of Esau, Edom, was consistently and diabolically active in the attempted destruction of the seed of Israel, which was to bruise his head. And one of the singular attempts of the devil to do so is recorded in that book of the Old Testament, which does not even mention the name of God. Namely, the book of Esther. You cannot possibly understand Old Testament history unless you have known the significance of the book of Esther and the attempt of the descendant of Esau to exterminate the Jews so that Christ might not come. If you do not know that, I feel you're very ignorant of that which we need to know to be real soldiers of Christ. Who can understand the virulence of the whole campaign of Esau's odious race, Amalek, Agag, Haman, leading right up to the Idumean Herod himself, descended from Esau? Who can do that if he has not traced the satanic reverses of Israel's and Judah's fortunes in the record of the declines, captivities, and pathetic returns of the Jews to her homeland as a subjugated remnant, with vacillations of her fortunes after that, her ignominies under many yokes, until Messiah himself mysteriously appeared while Jewry was under the yoke of Rome? Who can understand all this in a sufficiently full and relevant fashion who has not ranged through the whole truth of the Old Testament scriptures and has not seen in the historical sequence the invincibility of the divine strategies in their slow, steady progress toward the complete and final destruction of the powers of evil potentially vanquished by Christ? Such a range of biblical knowledge alone fits us for the duty of placing the patterns of Old Testament history on top of the subsequent patterns of New Testament history, and to see the striking similarity of pattern between the Old Testament history and the history of the Christian church since. And seeing that, seeing so many declines, and in the midst of so many declines, with periodic revivals, the long patience of the Almighty, who is so sure of what he's doing that he takes his time and lets evil have its fling again and again, and yet knows that in the amazing seesaws of seeming triumph and defeat, a victory of ageless significance is being prepared for and will be won. And this helps us understand, for example, the historical fact of the 1,000 years of comparative darkness which enshrouded Christendom with the appalling rise of Islam after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it explains to some extent how it took such as John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin so long to appear in history, and how late our own missionary movement was in taking place toward the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries, evangelizing great tracts of the globe. And indeed, it helps us understand why it took so long to abolish slavery in the minds of those grand people in Parliament who opposed William Wilberforce. And it helps us also to look around the world and try to assess the situation in these late days when the gospel has declined in so many Reformation lands, Germany, and our own land, as perhaps the most, as I said before, the materialistic and irreligious nations on earth, with growing anti-God cynicism, which has allowed Satan to sweep into society, with the rise of the occult and with the dreadful impetus given to demonism by drugs in these evil days. The two great striding enemies of the gospel today are undoubtedly communism and Islam, both of them formidable foes. But even with them, certainly with regard to communism, we have seen already that the ruthless worst that atheistic communism has been able to do to the cause of Christ in the Soviet Union in over 60 years, and all that Mao Zedong was able to do in China in over 30 years, so far from rooting out the Christian faith, has strengthened it more in both these lands today than perhaps it has ever been, and has given the Christian church in these lands a fortitude and a persistence and an invincibility which astonishes our deuce Western minds. The crowding to Christ that we hear of in China, with its astonishing statistics, even if taken conservatively, is breathtaking today, especially after the lamentable removal of practically every missionary from China. Ah, but when all the missionaries were removed from China in, what was it, 1949, the Lord knew what he was permitting. We didn't. He knew. And the attempted systematic destruction of every evidence that there ever had been a Christian church in China, you see, has been utterly reversed. And the strength and monolithic defiance of such as Alexander Solzhenitsyn in Soviet Russia and many other unsung heroes and heroines makes it abundantly clear to us that Jesus Christ will not die amongst the Russians or the Chinese, but that some of the most shining saints of our day will yet adorn the glories of heaven from prison camps in the Soviet Union's hell holes. Where then are we? And where are we going? And what is to be the outcome of events? If there is anything at all in my suggestion that the end of this century may have strategic significance for Christian history and for the progress of the cause of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know, nor do I believe it is given us to know the future beyond what the prophetic scriptures reveal that we are able to discern. All I know is that a new thing of systematic Bible teaching has arisen in our land of Scotland and has begun to affect other places, and that has been combined, which is perhaps the most important part of it, don't miss this, has been combined with a new emphasis on corporate prayer in a way and in a style which is said is not common even in evangelical churches in many lands today. Has the devil ever won a greater victory than the relegation of prayer to a secondary place and even to practically no place at all in the life of evangelical Christianity? But if this movement grows and its spirit of prayer really takes hold, I have seen people come from America, even from Australia and New Zealand, not first to attend Sunday services, but to attend a weeknight prayer meeting. What does that say about these people in far-flung spaces. A prayer meeting before a Sunday service. I say, if this movement grows and takes a hold, by its very newness, but also by the embrace of its purpose to find the Lord and his mighty power and grace through his word and in prayer, it is bound to be significant for the future of God's ongoing world strategy. And I can only hope that the supreme value of this dual emphasis on the teaching of the whole word in judicious balance, along with the power of concentrated corporate prayer, will increasingly grip the hearts and minds of all who are called to leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that it will then grip those who are called upon to support them, until by the teaching of the word and men finding the living Lord himself in the midst of his own scriptures and bowing their hearts before him in corporate prayer and in sober and solemn yet joyful praise, I say I can only hope that by such a movement in these late days, or possibly not so late, I don't know, as they may turn out to be, there will be brought down upon our heads such blessings as there will not be room enough to contain them, until they overflow to many places and to many peoples. There are those, of course, today, let me say this, who want to see the social and political effects of such ministry before their time. We must be patient and must not be distracted from our primary task. But remember the story and lessons of history and of the dark ages of Israel's decline and the more awful dark ages following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appalling rise of Mohammedanism, which has afflicted Christendom ever since, until the scourge of communism appeared, emerging, alas, from the heart and mind of a perverse Jew, Karl Marx. Nothing but a fierce attention to the whole word of God and a turning to invincible prayer is going to give us victory over these twin menaces and threats to the very existence of the gospel in the modern world. And watch Israel, for if it is the actual coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory that draws near, then Israel's conversion is the next predicted event which must take place before he comes, whose right it is to reign. But here we are with this great book in our hands. And it is ours as perhaps never before, with our present degree of accumulated light upon it. It is ours to take it and advance perhaps uniquely the purpose of God in raising us all up in these days, in the midst of this sad, sad century. But we must be utterly single-minded about this. No extraneous interest or activity must be allowed to cloud our vision and distract our attention. That is why I so heartily recommend the severe simplification of our congregational structures, until the Church of Jesus Christ, evangelical, reformed, and conservative in our land and beyond, is engaged in absolutely nothing else than the teaching of the Word full time. And the prayer that should go with it, and surely will go with it, as prayer up to now has gone with it. This is the important fact, I believe, about this movement. That the study of the whole Word has been combined with prayer, corporate prayer. That at first we may look for a gentle upsurge of moral and spiritual conviction to arise, and then an outreach to the nation ensue from that, without coercion or pathetic worldly advertising, until the church begins to tell. Not by the dangerous aberration of embarking on schemes of evangelically inspired social service, for it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to serve tables, however urgently they were needed. For the men the Christian cause so desperately needs, not to speak of money, will soon flow into her if she honors God in His Word and in prayer. These men and money will soon flow into her and out of her again when men crowd to the Lord's service and the purpose of God be fulfilled, whatever it be, toward the end of this century or at the turn of it or beyond it. That will be accomplished, and we will have fulfilled our calling toward the great consummation, which alone will fully reveal the wisdom of Almighty God in allowing so much. Don't miss this that I'm saying and repeating it. In allowing so much to come against Him, in order to prove in the end to men and angels, not to say devils, that the sheer force of grace alone is able to vanquish every conceivable foe, because the Almighty is so sure of what He is doing, often incomprehensibly to us, yet showing to men and angels why He took His own time to fulfill His sovereign will, particularly disdaining the carnal impatience of men, even Christian men, alas, who seem to be interested not so much in God's final victory as in their temporal share of it, which share they hope will be large and significant for them, placing their names on the sacred historical roll of honor, when in fact all the glory is His. No, we are servants. We are servants of His glory, called to serve. And although we may not know all that the Almighty has destined to do toward His consummate end in our day, it is ours to discern what He will be pleased to show us. And so we must go to that with all our might. And then, when our earthly stint is over, without strain or major regret, let go of everything and let the succeeding generation take it up and do it far better than we have done. Oh, that a great insight from God would possess the ministry of the church in Scotland today, to cause every other purpose, however fine and noble and charitable and gracious, to pale into comparative insignificance, until no other desire possesses preachers and people alike, but that the Word of God and prayer should dominate the church's life, and that in every parish in our land and far beyond, the greatest news in the world would be increasingly shared with a people prepared for it by the copious watering of the Word by prayer, and that great pains of deep sounding sonorous praise should rise to God, not the noisy cacophony of jazzy jingles, with people exerting far more physical and emotional than spiritual energy. Think how many revivals have run to seed in emotional excesses and musical extravagandas. And I am a musician after all. Why, there is no greater need, when the fires of God's Holy Spirit begin to burn, than to seek to contain and direct its purging and refining fire into God-given creative channels, that it be not lost in waves of sp- spluttering fireworks which soon die away and leave nothing but pathetic bits of debris strewn across the church's path. There is nothing in the service of Christ like his word. You only need to read the long psalmist to see that. Have you soaked yourself in the long psalm? You only need to read him to see that there is no greater spiritual height, short of Paul's unique revelations, perhaps, than the psalmist's flights of delighted ecstasy when he finds his living Lord in the midst of the word. And the prayer and the praise which necessarily flow from that discovery, all in the context of profound worship, is the essence of God's holy will for us all. That's what he wants us to cast ourselves before him and pour out our souls to him in prayer, having been inspired by his holy word. Because you see, all the God purposes of outreach will emanate from that blessed upreach of prayer and praise. And whatever we wait to see toward the end of the century and into the seventh millennium, as I call it, will be fostered and prepared for more that way by the word and prayer than by any other stratagem known to man. And let me remind you in closing that the close of this century and millennium is less than 14 years ahead. If I live to see it, I shall be 89. What will you be then? I don't mean merely your age. And what will the Church of Jesus Christ be then? We can surely affect what the Church and the nation and in the world may be in the future more by feeding deeply on God's holy word now and by the powerful influences of prayer which will follow such feeding on God's word than we will influence the church and the nation and the world by anything else and